The second epistle to Corinthians in chapter 4 and verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. The second epistle to Timothy. The second epistle to Timothy. Chapter 2 and verse 21. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Now the epistle to the Hebrews, in chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Verse 24. This man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. In the last few nights, we have been considering the place of favor that God has placed us in, we who know him as a Savior God. We have been considering the place of favor in which he's put us so that we here can act and function for him in a way that's pleasing to him and in a way that's going to bring glory to himself. We have seen from various Old Testament scriptures and linked them with some New Testament scriptures, we have seen of how whatever may be one's thoughts of oneself, God has fit you, particularly you, for a particular function. And we have been at pains to see from the scripture that in fact God has purposely just made the circumstances that you are in just right for the purpose he has in mind. So many times we would have those circumstances altered. Many are the occasions in Scripture we could have turned to of how true servants of God would have wanted those circumstances in which they were in to be altered. But God saw fit to put them just there for a very good reason. And so we have seen in the case of the Old Testament types of Isaiah, and again in Jeremiah, we have seen those vessels which God had prepared for use for himself, and of how they were used by him mightily. Now we want to look at another one or two tonight, and conscious of the fact that this may be the last time we can deal with them on this occasion, we will have to take a few shortcuts, I think that's the term, so we'll have to go a little faster than we sometimes are prone to do. What we want to link tonight is, you may say, and rightly so, you say, but I'm just an earthen vessel. We've been reading from that in the second epistle of Corinthians in chapter 4. But you'll remember the verse before that speaks of how God commanded light to shine out of darkness, of how he has shined into us. But the scripture goes on to say, we have this treasure in an earthen vessel. Then we read from the second epistle of Timothy of how there was to be a sanctified vessel, and if sanctified, it was then meet for the master's use, so that he might be able to perform any work that he wanted, fit for every good work, prepared unto every good work. And then we hope to spend a little time in looking at the end product of it all, when Jesus is going to have all of those vessels round himself in that coming day, when the priest is going to be upon the throne. And that's why we read from those verses in Hebrews. Speaking of Melchizedek, the one who came out after the victory of Abraham, when the five kings and the four kings were in conflict, and Abraham was able to deliver them. When the king of Sodom came in and would have taken away, as so often Satan does, right on the crest of the wave, brother and sister, when God has used you in some little way, he used Abraham in a great way, right on the crest of the wave. That's just when Satan, when the king of Sodom would come in, right at that point, right at that very point. Ah, there's Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, the king of peace. Oh, how our hearts thrill, isn't it? Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. It's speaking of the blessed Lord, isn't it? Melchizedek, he's a type of the Lord himself. The one who is the priest and who can sit upon the throne. Right, we are hoping that we might get to that point. When we see how you and I, going through this scene here, we've got all the power of a risen, glorified Christ. They're the priest upon the throne, acting for you and me. That's the objective. How near we'll reach, we shall see. We couldn't get, probably, a better example of an earthen vessel than Ezekiel. You remember, we have spoken from the opening chapters of Isaiah, in the case of Isaiah, the vessel, probably, of mercy. You remember in the case of Jeremiah, we spoke a little of Jeremiah on an occasion. We, of course, had already spoken of the 40th, the vessels in Exodus itself, and of how those vessels were, and the glory of that house was so small when compared with its former glory. We referred, if you also may remember, to the second chapter of Haggai, all giving types of vessels. On the one side, seeing them in their failure, in their breakdown, in their inadequacy, but seeing on the other hand of how God gets all his pleasure from them. Well, it speaks of Christ. Now, having spoken a little of Isaiah and Jeremiah, we may tonight look a little at the opening chapter of Ezekiel and the opening chapter of Daniel, and link with the opening chapter of Ezekiel, the earthen vessel, of God, of how God has placed this great treasure in an earthen vessel, and of how, equally so, there is the sanctified vessel that we find in Daniel, who can stride right through the whole of the kings of this earth. And then we'll probably land ourselves in the sixth chapter of Zechariah. Now, to the younger people, don't get alarmed when we talk about Old Testament scriptures. It may be that we are not as well acquainted with them as we are with some of the New Testament ones, but the purpose of them, what was written aforetime, what was written earlier, was written for our learning. When we want to explain, when the Spirit of God wants to explain a New Testament truth, you will find that there is an Old Testament illustration which fills it out. Ah, you see, I can see now. I can see what it means. Now, if we look very quickly at Ezekiel, you will find it says in the opening chapter there, chapter 1, and we'll just dot on a few verses as they arise. First verse says, now, it came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Sheba, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions. I would ask you to notice that. It's at a time when separated, just like John was on the Isle of Patmos. Here was a man, an earthen vessel, a captive, taken away captive, and there he was in Babylon. He was at the river Sheba. 30th year, we don't know what year, he doesn't tell us. The 4th month, the 5th day of the month, or it just speaks of this, doesn't it? 5th, we would always know in Scripture, speaks of weakness, isn't it? It speaks of man and his weakness. And here, against a background of 30, it might have been Nabopolassar, I've forgotten which expositor it is who said it was Nebuchadnezzar's father, but it isn't matter. The expositors aren't always right. And very often the Spirit of God gives us little touches that they miss. Whoever the 30 years applies to, it doesn't matter. But here you've got in this month, a month when it should have been four square, when it should have been absolutely right in administration, you find in there the 50 of the month weakness. You'll find that here these people of God were by the river, captives in a foreign land. But it was just at that time, when that earthen vessel, here upon earth, subject to all the failures down here, it was just then that the heavens were opened, and he saw visions. Read on what it says. And in the 5th day of the month, which was the 5th year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord, point number 3. The heavens are opened, there's the vision of God, there is the word of God. And then we come down unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. Dear brother and sister, these are the lessons that we get simply here, told us out here. Firstly, that the heavens are opened. Oh, they were opened, thank God. They were opened on the blessed Christ of God. They were opened to declare that God's pleasure was in him. But we also have to tell you that they are now open. They were open to let that man who was disowned here upon earth to be acclaimed in heaven. You remember of how Stephen, it says of Stephen, that he looked up steadfastly into heaven and he saw Jesus standing. Yes, the heavens are open. And there are visions of God. And there is the word of the Lord. And there is also the hand of the Lord. We've got all that is necessary. Sight. We've got hearing. And now we've got his hands. Aren't we told that underneath are the everlasting arms? Oh, what power there is for you, brother and sister. Again, we come back to the subjective side. We are conscious of our failures. We are conscious of our littleness. We are conscious that we are away from the place where God would have all his people resting there. We see breakdown and fragmentation. We see it all, just as Ezekiel saw it here. Look what he goes on to say. He says, and I looked and beheld, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, and so on. Ezekiel, of course, speaks in quite graphic language. He speaks in language something like we find in the revelation of John, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which John wrote. The language is very similar, because it deals with a similar thing. But here there was a whirlwind. And inside this whirlwind, and right in the center of it, there was a fire enfolded inside it. In short, just this. that it was blank to the eye of man. Man can't see through a whirlwind. And inside it was this fire which speaks of God's judgment, God's act, just as we find in the first chapter of Revelation, don't we? We find the fire of judgment coming out there. He's standing, that one is standing, girt around, not now the place of affection, but the place of strength with that brazen, the brass girdle. Let's go on a bit quickly. You'll find that in the midst thereof, the color of brass, the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. And out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. And every one had four faces, and every one had four wings, and their feet were straight feet, upright feet, what somebody says. They weren't the feet of a man. They were the feet, as we'll come on later, they were the feet of an ox. There's a point in that. And their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot. They sparkled like the color of burnished brass. You know what a calf's foot was like. It's a cloven foot. It's a cloven foot, isn't it? It was one of the marks of the clean beast. The idea of it being cloven is, of course, that it can walk through mud and still not be affected by it. There was another form, of course, in the chewing. But so far as the sole of its foot is concerned, it was a cloven foot, wasn't it? The mud and the mire of this life, it could walk over it and be unaffected by it. These creatures, we'll come on to them in another verse or two, they had the hands of a man under their wings and on their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings, and the wings were joined one to another. They turned not. When they went everyone straight forward. Now, as for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. These four things are accepted to be not a picture of Christ, not a picture of the saints of God, but a picture of the way God deals, God's dealings with men. Let's think about them. The face of a man speaks of intelligence. That which comes before us when you think of a lion is strength. That that comes before you when you think of an ox is patience. That which comes before you when you think of an eagle is heavenly in character, away up in the air. It's that that can see farther than anything else. Isn't that what the hymn writer says? Far as the eagle's pinion, or dove's light wing can soar. When it comes to intelligence, how God has acted towards men, towards his earthen vessels, he's acted with that divine intelligence. We cannot tell, but he knows the beginning from the end. He knows perfectly all of those circumstances that you go through. You don't know. I don't know. I cannot tell why it should be that God should take home a mother whom you love when you need her the most. I cannot tell why he should take home a husband, an honorable, faithful man. I cannot tell. I cannot tell why children should be born imbeciles. I cannot tell. God can. God knows. Everything is known to him. This is a little help. You know that verse in the 8th chapter of Romans, dear brother and sister? You've heard it quoted so many times. Of how all things, think of that word, all things, they work, they are operating together, in working in a wonderful pattern together, not remotely, not just haphazardly that something happens there and something there. All things, everything that's ever happened to you, everything that's ever happened to every believer in Jesus, all things work together. They're working to a homogeneous plan. All things work together to them that love God. to them who are the called ones according to his purpose. He goes on to tell us that whom he did predestinate, those whom he predestinated, that has to do with the place of favor for those who are called, those whom he did predestinate, he predestinated them for one thing in that particular connection. And all this, all these problems through which the believer has to go, it is so that they may be conformed to the image of God's Son. Oh, I come back to you, dear sister, you who are brokenhearted so many times, and you say, why should this happen to me? Why should this happen? I can't understand it. No, we cannot understand. But you know, the mind of God, we say it reverently, it is so far above us, our thoughts, as the heavens are above the earth. He is infinite in his thoughts. And here we get a little picture of it. The face of a man. It speaks of intelligence. It speaks of that divine intelligence. There's not one movement, dear brother or sister, that you have to go through, but that it's being done so that you might be conformed to the image of God's Son. Oh, to think of that. To look like Jesus, to be like Jesus. The next thing that comes out is a lion. And the lion, it faces the right, and the other translation says it comes from the south, just as the oxen comes from the left, and it comes from the north. Let's think of a lion. A lion speaks of power. It speaks of the strongest of animals. Is there any power that isn't available for you? He says, all power is given unto me. All power in heaven and on earth. When it came, dear brother and sister, I want to encourage you in these things. When it came to seeing the mighty miracles that Jesus did, those who were blind, well, I take that back. Because we don't recall, do we, of anyone giving sight to the blind other than Jesus. But nonetheless, they were given that power, but we never read that they used it. But certainly, there were those who were dead brought back to life. The dumb spoke, those that were deaf, they heard the mighty miracles that they could do. And just in case it is thought that that was done by just a few, we are reminded of how when they preached the gospel, as it's told us at the end of Mark, signs and wonders followed the preaching. Wonderful indeed. Jesus could say to them, and he says to you tonight, greater works shall you see than this. You'll see greater things than this. You'll see greater things than a man who has been dead 4 days and stinking in the tomb, coming out still wrapped up. He says you'll see greater things than that. He says you'll see greater things than a man who's dumb speaking. You'll see greater things than a person absolutely energized by Satan, seven devils. He says you'll see something greater than that. You know what it is, dear brother and sister? He's given you the opportunity to be a preacher of the gospel. That's what it tells me. It means this. When you see a soul coming to Christ, owning Christ, it's the victory of God over Satan. It's a greater thing to see somebody turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. Infinitely greater than something that's going to last for a few years. The power of God is yours. We were speaking a little of it the other day. It's the power and the wisdom of God. It's yours. It's absolutely yours. This is some of the lessons that we can get from the lion. The ox. The ox, it speaks of endurance. And just as the lion would speak there on the right side, from the south side, it speaks of all the benevolence that comes with that strength. On the other side, from the north, which speaks of testimony, which speaks of cold, you think of all the patience that God has dealt with you. Think of all the patience he's exhibited. Ye wonderful indeed, isn't it? The patience that you would think that comes out in the case of the oxen, how patient he is. We are reminded of the patience of Job. Wonderful indeed to see the patience of that man. You know, in the case of Jesus, he excels. Have you noticed that? When it comes to people that the scripture gives us illustrations of, it'll give you an illustration of them, and they'll excel. But when they're compared with Jesus, they fail. When it comes to that well-known scripture in Timothy, as a simple illustration, where it says of Timothy, "From a child thou hast known the holy writings that are able to make thee wise unto salvation." The other time, I'm told, where you get that same word, holy writings, is in John 7. How knoweth this man the holy writings, never having been taught? The only other time you get that word, you see. Timothy, he had to be taught. Jesus, he never needed to be taught. Jesus wrote them. In the case of Moses, the meekest man of all the earth, says Numbers 11. The meekest man of all the earth, and yet at 40 years of age he was a murderer. What does it say of Jesus? He says, "Come unto me, I am meek and lowly in heart." You find a man, again, we can go over them. There are many cases in the scripture where it gives us a case, and it just really means that Jesus is supreme over them all. When you come finally to the second of Philippians, you'll find that that one who was maligned and cast out in this world said away with him. His blood, for what it counts, it'll be on us. So cheap is it. That's what they said. His blood be upon us and upon our children. So cheap that they think the precious blood of Jesus. But God, it says, hath highly exalted him and hath given him a name which is over. It transcends every name, every bit of renown that this world has ever heard of is on the brow of Jesus. Oh, it's wonderful indeed. When it comes to the patience, was ever patience shown like that, that you see of Jesus when there, when that little puppet of an Idumean Herod was taunting the blessed Lord? He didn't speak a word. Or the patience of being there reviled on the cross. The patience now for 1900 years of God allowing his son to be maligned, to be blasphemed, to be set at naught, as men are still doing today, the patience of God. The eagle speaks of the heavenly character, doesn't it? The eagle speaks of that which is a way out of this earth. There are those who have said that these first three that we've been mentioning, the man is Luke's gospel. The lion, if you find that depicted in Matthew's gospel. You find Mark in the ox indicated in Mark. But when it comes to John's gospel, oh, you've got him out of heaven. It speaks of the heavenly character of this one. This is the one now who, coming from heaven here upon earth, he brought to man's heart, he brought before man all the heart of God himself. How else could the Father be made known? How else could the God of love be made known except someone come from heaven, from God himself, and come here? We knew the power of God. We knew that. We knew the intelligence of God there. It's in creation. We've seen the patience of God. Yeah. How could we find the love of God except that he were come here? He says, "For this cause came I forth." Wonderful, isn't it? Coming down in the chapter, you'll find, when he comes right to the end, he says, "When I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake." I would just leave this with you. This earthen vessel, we could have gone through this wonderful book. There are one or two things that have recently brought to notice about it. Some wonderful things in this book that are indicated. But all of it brings before you and me the earthen state of which we are brittle, broken. How easy it is to be broken. But even in a case like that, the heavens are opened There are heavenly sights that you can see. There is his word. Here it is. And you've got his hand to uphold. You've got his hand to guide you through every vicissitude, through every problem that comes your way. Coming to Daniel quickly, you'll find that Daniel, in a background very similar as the other three of the four major prophets, so-called, that we've read about, he says this. Just look at verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3. The king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes. Verse 5, and the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat, and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave other names. We'll omit the other names, because I know what name God has given them. Come to verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now, God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love. Verse 11, then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. That's the proper names, you see. When it deals with God, God deals with their proper name. Prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Verse 19, and the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. This is the man greatly beloved. This is you, brother and sister. This is you, Daniel, this young man, taken against his wish into this same place of captivity. Again and again we see Babylon, and that's the thing we have to face today. Don't wish to sound talk in any mystical way. Babylon, in Old Testament times, was the place where the children of Israel went to learn the evil of idolatry. That's the purpose of Babylon. Today, we've got that self-same thing in a spiritual way. And we would need to go into some little detail into the Revelation, and particularly in chapters 17 and 18, to find the awfulness of the religious system of idolatry, where, in fact, they put all the things of men, the property and all the rest of it, right in front of a big long list. And right at the end of the list, isn't it, chapter 18, the last in that big long list of the religious system is the souls of men. That's the way this world teaches this system of Babylon. So Daniel was there. You'll notice it wasn't a question of Daniel exercising his will. There were certain laws which the king had instituted. This king, raised up by God, was given this power by God. And you may remember that we are advised, we've said it before, in the 13th chapter of Romans, to obey those that have the rule over you. They are ordained of God. Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel said to him later, thou art the head of gold. He was made there by God himself. It was not now a question where he set his will against the king or the laws of the land. He didn't do that. He didn't say, as some of us might have been prone to say, I will not. He didn't say that. He didn't say, I will not do what you say. He didn't say that. What wisdom there is in the word of God for the young men and the young women who have to face this world with its problems. There are laws that you have to meet. How, as a Christian, do you overcome those when they are not in the mind of God? This is what he did. You'll notice how beautifully the scripture puts it. I try to emphasize the words as we read them. Daniel, first of all, he purposed in his heart. He didn't have a brothers' meeting to tell everybody what he was going to do. He purposed in his heart. There was that dealing with God himself that only he knew about. The heart speaks of the seat here, the seat of the affections and the emotions, doesn't it? This was something that he felt keenly. He, a young man, knowing the truth, and here he was in a pagan system of godlessness. What was he going to do? He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Law comes down, it says, therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. This now is not a question of the will of the flesh. This is the conscience of the believer. And God will honor that, brother and sister. He'll honor that. Don't use the argument, of course, that it's conscience when it's not conscience. Don't say it's your conscience when it's not. Don't say that I've got a conscience against that because you can't beat that brother's argument from Scripture. Don't say that. That's just being untrue. But where it is a true case, where the person purposed in his heart before God that that was the path for him to walk in, he requested that he might not. He didn't stand up and say, I will not. That's the will of the flesh. Here is conscience coming. Do you see what happened? God, because he had prepared, he had purposed in his heart, before, in fact, he requested, God had already changed this man's heart. That happens again and again, dear brother. Again and again that happens. We could tell you of personal things that happen like that, where before the Lord you purpose in your heart that you're not going to defile yourself with the word, a sanctified vessel. You're going to be separate from it all. And yet you're nervous about it. You haven't got the strength to stand up against these great potentates like this man, or his prince of the eunuchs, or his servant of them, or any of the rest of them. Yes, we are nervous. We are afraid. Doesn't say of Daniel that he was afraid, of course. But nonetheless, we, lesser mortals, we are, aren't we? So Daniel purposed in his heart. Then he requested that he might not defile himself. And God had already ordered it. Because when later he comes down and he said, then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, he said to them, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days. You find 10 days mentioned a few times in Scripture. I just put this out. I haven't proved it. I haven't studied it. But it dawned on me just, actually when I was sitting down there, that when Scripture speaks of few, it speaks of 8 souls. There be few. That is 8. You remember the 8 souls that were in the ark? Few. When it speaks of days, few, it speaks of 10. It's just really a few days, brother and sister. 10 days, proper testing time. Man and his responsibility being tested here. 10. He was tested. Prove me, he says. Test me out. See the fact that I'm the genuine article. Oh, brother and sister, could we undergo that test? Could we undergo the test of this young man, in fact, saying, prove me that I'm a genuine article. Just you, he says, give me pulse to eat. and water to drink. You keep your fancy foods. You keep your wines. Just you give me the plainest of godly fare. What happened? What happened at the end of the time? They were better to look at, and they had better brains, and they lived longer. Or it would seem so. Because isn't that what the purpose of the last verse is? That's why I read it. He lived right through that reign, right into the successor of the following reign. Right out of Babylon, out of Chaldea, into and halfway through Persia. Oh yes. Let's look a little, just quickly at it. Is there anything, young brother and sister, older brother, is there anything that you need that's not in that word? It's there. That's the pulse, the simplest of fare. It hasn't got any of man's making in pulse, you know. There's nothing of man in that. It's the simplest form of food, and it's water. Christ is our food. And when it speaks of water, it speaks of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing that you and I need in this life. And so these young men said, proving. Give me the time of testing, and give me pulse to eat and water to drink. And the end of it was, not only were they fairer to look at, not only did they have a better testimony to look at, I think the lesson there is, not only did they look better than the people who had been living off the food of the country, but the indication is there for my eye, I trust it may be there for yours, that even if they had taken a meal or two of the other stuff, even then it would have been showing in their face they were of fairer countenance. It says of Moses that he was a child fair to look upon. Isn't that what it says? Fair to look upon. So they were fairer. And furthermore, young brother and sister, I laid hold on this a fair number of years ago. Scripture works. Theories of men, you have to prove them, and prove them hard. And then after you've proved them for long years, there'll be somebody come along with a better brain, with a shortcut, and it disproves that theory of whatever it is. I can well remember the times when we lost nights and nights of sleep at school learning certain physical and chemical laws, which the children are certainly not taught now. The atom is indivisible, says, what they call it? Dalton, John Dalton, number one of his 10 points of atomic law. It's gone, hasn't it? Gone completely. Man's theories, you see, they fail, but not God. Not God. Listen, these young men, they put God to the test. And they passed their examinations. That's what that tells me. You see, the king asked them questions. And they were 10 times cleverer. They had 10 times more wisdom than all the magicians, the men who were their teachers. Do you know why? Do you know why? I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why. Because God made the king ask the questions that they knew the answers of. That's not fanciful thinking. Read it. This is what it says. It says this. Read verse 20. This is what God can do, young brother and sister. This is what he'll do if you sanctify yourself to him. He'll cause the great king to ask the very things that you know the answer of. Look what it says. That's what it says. It says this. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding, that the king inquired of them. The king inquired specific questions and answers to those questions. And he goes on to say, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And mark you, his realm was a wide one. Brother and sister, if you come to the Lord, I don't now just mean as a sinner in your sins, I pray God you've already done that. In case there's anyone here who hasn't come to Jesus, doesn't know him as your Savior, do it now, this very instant, do it this minute. You dare it, fly in the face of this. We've been telling you a little, as in our simple little way, we've been telling you of the almighty power that he has. Even he holds your breath in his hand. Don't play fast and loose with God. But you who know him as your Savior, we want you to take him as your Lord. Not just own him as one who has forgiven me my sins. No, Lord, I'm going to do just what you want. I'm going to set myself apart for you. I'm not going to be touched with this world and its defilement, Lord. No, I want you. I want you and you alone. I'm going to feed on you, Lord. I want the power of the Holy Spirit in my life, energizing me here. I want that Spirit so to work and flow in me that he might be ungrieved and unquenched. That's what I want. Now, this young man here, this young man, he was asked the questions, the answers of which he knew. I'm not going to go so far as to say that this man was a prodigy and the rest of them. God doesn't work that way. What God does is he causes the examiner to ask you questions of those things that you have studied. That's true. That's what God does. If you will take him at his word, if you will honor him, he will honor you. That's what happened here. They were 10 times wiser. They had been tested 10 days, and they were 10 times wiser than all the magicians and all the astrologers and soothsayers. And if you want evidence of that, when it came many years later to writing on the wall, who was it? Who was it that could answer that, though it was in the Chaldean tongue? They all knew the Chaldean tongue. They could all tell that writing on the wall. I'm speaking of Belshazzar. You know, in the 6th chapter, when the fingers of a man's hand wrote beside the candlestick above the plaster, and it wrote, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. It says plainly, it was in the Chaldean tongue. All of them were Chaldeans, and not one of them could read it. Not one of them could give the interpretation of it. Who was it? It was this captive slave. This is what happens, dear brother and sister, when in fact you come to the Lord as a sanctified vessel, meet for the Master's use. Oh, what an honor it is to be used in this way. However, I didn't intend to speak about much about Daniel. Can we have a quick look at Zechariah in chapter 6? Zechariah in chapter 6. Again, we get a similar sort of a picture in the opening half of this chapter. Zechariah chapter 6. It's a broken state of things, the last 3 prophets, as everybody knows. You don't even get the people of God mentioned. All things are so bad, the testimony is so poor. In fact, just about the last people who are mentioned in this book as building are women. When in fact the building of the wall was going on, you remember, in Nehemiah's day, or there was the goldsmiths, there was the silversmiths, there were the Levites, there were the Nethinim, there were the porters, and there were so on. But you know, amongst them all, it says Shalom, who was the owner, the ruler of half part of Jerusalem, and his daughters. Oh, what a state of weakness things were in. That's the picture here. Now he says in chapter 6, we'll have to just condense this a bit. In the first verse, he saw 4 chariots between the 2 mountains. And the mountains were of brass. It comes under God's judgment. Yes, dear brother and sister. Everything that happens here is going to go through the place of God's judgment. It's going to come under scrutiny. So the first chariot were red horses, and of course, without going into the detail, that speaks here of Persia. And in the 3rd chariot, white horses. And in the 4th chariot, 2 kinds of horses, grizzled horses and bay horses, or as another translation says, strong horses. It speaks of Rome. Turn over the page if you've got a Scofield, and it tells you that in verse 6, that the grizzled go forth toward the south, And the bay, or the strong, went forth and sought to go that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. These are the two forms of the Roman Empire. In the first case, when they went south, I think everybody knows that it was at the great Battle of Actium where Rome established its power southwards. But this second part, that's the grizzled horse. But the second horse has to do with what is called, in studying Scripture, though it's not mentioned in Scripture as the term, is the revived Roman Empire. This is what's going to come up, and it's going to go throughout the earth. So it says, they walked to and fro through the earth. Then cried he upon me, and spoke unto me, saying, behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, take of them of the captivity. Brother and sister, listen. Without getting fanciful in any way, this world's proud empires, as the hymn writer puts it, they've passed away. There's no empires left. But there is that which answers to the revived Roman Empire, answering to the eastern part of the Roman Empire, whose base is Rome as opposed to Constantinople or the Byzantine, whichever term you use. The western part, European part, there it is today. It's in evidence. Without being fanciful about it, we are in the last days. Everything points to being in the last days. The scripture says, and I'll just give you one little word. It says, children will be disobedient to the parents. Oh, you say that's nothing fresh? No, that is true. Esau was disobedient to his. He was a grief unto his parents. But did you ever know where it was such a case as it is today? Where it's not a question of just being disobedient. It's a question of open defiance. I'm speaking generally. I'm not speaking of any here. I'm speaking of the position generally. I'm not speaking of the United States. I'm speaking of France. I'm speaking of Germany, Canada, United Kingdom, Australia, and Red China, if you like. 10 million young people on the loose and unable, absolutely unable to do anything with them. He's got to bring them into a sort of army to give them a semblance of respectability, the Red Guard. The world over. He says, the blessed Lord could say, of how there was going to be distress amongst the nations. Yes, you're saying there's always been distress amongst the nations. There has, at least ever since time, with one or two exceptions. But you know one thing the Lord says, quoting from Luke, he says, they will have perplexities. Yes, they've got perplexities now. They have tried everything in the book. They've tried money. They've tried harsh imprisonments. They've tried light imprisonment. They've tried letting them off. They've tried welfare. They've tried every conceivable means, stamping them out, obliterating them. And has it sorted out the world? Have they got peace? They'll not know peace, says God. They'll not know peace until there's judgment in the earth. Now, against a background like that, this is what he says. In the captivity, he says, take of the captivity, of Heldai, of Tobit, whichever way you pronounce it, the English way or any other way, Tobijah, and of Jediah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. This is a type of what is called the remnant. It's a type of the godly remnant. In the midst of everything that's broken up, in the midst of all the weakness of the earthen vessel, the sanctified vessels are here. There's the vessels of mercy, the vessels of comfort, the vessels of kindness, the vessels that are helps, as one brother said to me yesterday. He says, I thought you were going to say something about the people that wash the windows. Is that not a gift? Well, maybe it is. All of these things, vessels which we are called upon to do, which we are given the honor to do, of serving the Lord and these people. The end of it all is it brought together in these few men here, in these men, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah. The same three men are mentioned later in the chapter, but not now are they a remnant. And we'll come to them in a little while. The same, yes, same thing, man. I know you say it's spelled differently. Of course it is, but that's just to give you a little bit of exercise. If everything was just plain there, you would just accept it. So you've got to look at these things. Yes, Heldai and Helam is the same name, same meaning, with a different accent. That's all it means. The same three men at the beginning, same three men at the end, but they're joined by him. A very good reason. But we want to get the bit in between. This is what it says. Take silver and gold and make crowns. Oh, brother and sister. It speaks of silver and it speaks of gold. Silver speaks of redemption, doesn't it? Gold speaks of divine righteousness, if you like. In this particular sense, it does. Because we're going to come on, aren't we, to Melchizedek. You know, before you could ever be in this position of favor, where you could be a sanctified vessel, a vessel meet for the Master's use, purged from everything that is antagonistic to him, before this could happen, oh, you had to be redeemed. You weren't redeemed, says Peter, with silver and gold. You weren't redeemed with such things as that. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus. And away back there, in a past eternity, that's what he's referring to in his first chapter there, verily foreordained before the foundation of the world. Oh, when it speaks of the blessings into which you and I come, he speaks of before the foundations of the world. When he speaks of Israel and the blessings attending this earth, then the word changes and it says from the foundation of the world. But when it comes to God's plan of salvation, when it comes to that redemption, away there, away back in eternity past. So it's silver comes before gold. And then set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. You say, but you don't do that. You don't set a crown upon a priest. You set a crown upon a king. We set a crown upon our priest. Oh, yes, you see. He is the priest now. He is the priest that ever liveth, we've said, to maketh intercession. Do you know what else he could say? This one, he loves even to the guttermost, as some people used to say, to the uttermost. Them that'll come to him. He's living today. This one of the Melchizedek priesthood. And you remember we read of that. He had neither father nor mother. What it's indicating, this king of righteousness, king of Salem, which means king of peace, righteousness and peace. This one, Melchizedek, is a type of the priest king. He's the one who is able to sit upon his throne. There was no priest ever sat before. This one can sit. A priest can sit upon his throne. The priest who can make intercession, the thought is of being able to go into God and then be able to come out from God in kingship and produce all the blessings that God is going to display in that world to come. It's going to be a wonderful day, brother and sister. At this moment of time, our Lord's rejected. He's by the few enthroned. By the many, still neglected. Ah, but that day is coming. And here we've got it here. And his name, it says, the branch, and he shall grow up. Behold the man whose name is the branch. This is his personal name. You get this word branch mentioned 6 times. Twice you get it in Isaiah chapter 4 and chapter 11. Twice you get it in Jeremiah chapter 23 and chapter 33. Twice you get it in Zechariah chapter 3 and chapter 6. Very quickly, it's this. When it comes to Zechariah, it's the personal place that Jesus has. That's what's in mind. When it comes to Israel, the king is in view. That's what you clearly get, chapter 6, chapter 9. There's his official glory. When it comes to Jeremiah, there's his moral glory. Oh, you see, we're just trying to say before. It takes all these types in Scripture to set forth the greatness of the one who is capable of sitting upon his throne. Even he, it says, shall build the temple. Hallelujah, we say. Yes, we say. He'll build the temple. In the tabernacle system, there were two builders, weren't there? There was Bezalel and Aholiab, wasn't it? Mentioned a few times. They were the builders of the tabernacle system. When it came to Solomon's system, we are told of one builder. Not Solomon. We're told of Hiram. When it comes to this one, he shall build it. He shall build it, and having built the temple there, absolutely to the glory of God. We would need to go into this typical teaching of Solomon and his type temple to depict this. It's the one stone in that, it's the one nail in that, it's the one aspect of it that isn't of Christ. I will build my church, he says, speaking of the church character, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. He's going to build this temple. It's going to be all of himself. Dear brother and sister, can you not see now? The vessel meet for the master's use. He's prepared to put you through these trials and circumstances so that you and I might come to the point where sanctified, we are meet, or we're meet, absolutely perfectly fit to be of service for himself. And then it says, he shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. I'm kind of stuck. And the council of peace shall be between them both. Who is the them? The council of peace between the Almighty God and the man Christ Jesus. This is the council of peace. Will be between them both. The one who, dear brother and sister, the one whom Job could long for a day's man to go between us, the one of whom Paul writing to Timothy, for there is one mediator between God and men, man Christ Jesus, this is he, in a different character now, as the priest upon his throne. And the crown shall be, now, to Heldai, if you like, or Helam, and Tobijah, and to Jediah, and to Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Do you know what that means? It means this. All of this character that comes out in these different names of God, as you find in the first three types of God working in and through you, you'll find that when it comes to Hen, they are linked together. Now that you've got a glimpse of that glorious day when the blessed Lord is going to administrate everything as a priest, able fully to go into God and come out and dispense that blessing in that place where the glory of the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the whole earth. In that scene, these names are added to by the one of Hen. You know what it means? It means favor. Simple favor. Oh, how we say, why should we have been elected for this high office? Why should we have been elected? Why should God ever have chosen us for this? It's wonderful grace, isn't it? It's nothing short of wonderful grace. But you say, well, what was his father's name? Do you know what it means? It means this. It's a difficult one to get, but it means that Jehovah is guarding. He's been hiding that. Indeed, he has. Oh, it's hidden. It was hidden from the wise and the prudent. It's been hidden from a past day, and even now men cannot see it. But you know, those who are in the favor, those who are accepted in the beloved, those who know what it is to have God here for them, through them, acting through them, having all the power of the Godhead at their disposal, brought into this position of favor. They are absolutely hidden in him. That's what Zephaniah means. Brother and sister, does this not cheer your heart amidst all the problems, all the shortcomings that you see on either side? Does it not set your eyes on that one and say, well, if that's what the blessed God has done to his son.